Good evening, everyone. Time for another Bible class. A couple of announcements I need to make before we get cracking. We have our monthly luncheon this coming Sunday, the 14th. I was told to announce that. I think the reason I announced that is some people actually bring food. And if you're going to have a luncheon, if you don't have anybody to bring food, then we just sit around and, I guess, drink coffee. Paul Davey, the guru of the voodoo, has transferred our internet connection for Doritos away from the Google group. This is true, isn't it? We started this tonight, and apparently all of the emails that we have that subscribe to our internet connections went through fine. And so a smooth transition, Paul. I send out the document that we have for the evening of every Bible class to the control room in the back, and they, of course, have that available for them. And it's interesting to me that I also want to see the document come back to me, so I'm sure that it all went out. I sent myself a document tonight, and I haven't gotten it, nor have I gotten the one that I sent out Sunday. Now, Google Group, therefore, is allowing other people to get these documents. Not everyone, but some are not getting it. And I think that maybe they've been plundering around and not liking what we're doing here. But we outfoxed them tonight. And so everybody is supposedly has their document. I also have another note, an announcement. So this actually goes out to the Dorito population. This is a recruitment. This is from Mark Vesser, who is in charge of these folks. Please make this announcement. We need a few more volunteers to get in the rotation for usher duty, if so motivated. And scheduling conflicts currently leave us short of ushers on some Sundays. That's from Mark Vesser. Okay, all announcements are done. Let's pause for a few moments of silence. I did. A few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to once again gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the things we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Where we left off in our study on Sunday is on page 187, and we're taking up the subparagraph, the denouement of Homo sapiens fall from grace. There's always some problem with the human race, and of course it started at the get-go. And so we want to evaluate that portion of our study. Now, where we are, by the way, I get involved in amplifying some of the areas of our studies that I want to insert into the ongoing subject, which has to do with the lake of fire. And we've made it down to the Nephilim, and because of that, there are a number of things that need to be examined because of things that they instituted during the time of the early days of the human race. And so we're involved in that particular examination. And so I wanted to let you know that the denouement of Homo sapiens fall from grace has to do with these things. We've noted some of this so far, and we will continue to do so down the road. Please note this, that the noun denouement is defined as the issue, the outcome, or solution of a complex situation, the outcome of the complex sequence of events. So the following passage reveals the sequence of events that occurred following the opening arguments presented before the Divine Court of Appeals. So Lucifer's argument was stated by means of his indwelling of the serpent, whose propaganda resulted in the fall of Isha, and then propagandized Adam. Now, both these events were challenged by Jesus Christ. He is on scene in the opening days of the human race. He is the one that actually created the first humans. Adam was, of course, the first, and then Isha followed later. And these kinds of things transpired over the first several chapters of the book of Genesis. We need to note a couple of verses here. I think it's two of them, maybe another one. Yeah, we have several. We'll be in Genesis 3 for a little bit. So we're going to take a look at the prosecution in the divine court of appeals. Now, when we speak of the prosecution, we're speaking of believers. We're speaking of those that are supposed to represent God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, we're going to see their decision-making processes. Good decisions made from a position of strength, poor decision made from a position of weakness. It turns out that the weakness category made its way into this discussion, and it's been a problem ever since. But nevertheless, as we study the appeal, Lucifer appealed the decision that he and his fallen angels would be incarcerated in the lake of fire. This occurred following Genesis 1:1 and moving into Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a, the first portion of that. And so this is a period of time in which there's a trial. The trial, of course, wound up convicting Lucifer and his fallen angels. The lake of fire was created for their incarceration. But as things turned out, he asked for an appeal. And we've studied that over and over lately, but it has to be repeated from time to time. Therefore, we have human history intervening between the guilty verdict and therefore the transfer, let's call it the alleged transfer to the lake of fire. But that was postponed because obviously there had to be something that caused that thing to occur. And the only thing that explains it is by using jurisprudence that occurs in a courtroom. If you, as the defendant, feel that something didn't go down right as far as the trial was concerned, you can ask for an appeal. And if the judge in the courtroom allows this, then you have the appeal, and that postpones the incarceration. So these are a number of things that we've studied along the way, and it's important to reflect back on that so you can see what's happening. The next two verses establish the structure of the rest of the Bible, which presents witnesses for the defense and witnesses for the prosecution in the divine court of appeals. This is not a trial. It is an appeal that the original verdict in the trial was not recognized as valid by the defense. And so by asking for an appeal, they want to bring other witnesses forward and see if that prior decision is valid. So let's take a look at Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, that's Nakash, because you have done this, you are being cursed more than all domestic animals and more than every wild animal. On your belly you shall move, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. The implication here, this was the Lord's punishment for the serpent by his creation of the genus Herpeton. That's reptiles who previously had legs but no longer. We are able, by the way, to discern from verse 14 that the serpent was a magnificent creature that had legs and was a very powerful and obviously a genius. A genius in the sense that he was indwelt by Lucifer, who was a pretty smart guy himself. And so because of the part played by the serpent before, of course, his coordination with Lucifer, because of the problem that emerged through him, therefore he lost the ability to walk and therefore has to crawl around on the ground post these activities we're describing here. So you do have a snake, and they crawl around, but this guy that you're seeing in verse 14 was a powerful individual. And therefore, the serpent is what he's called. Serpentine locomotion. Let's take a look at that. The body assumes a position of a series of S-shaped horizontal loops, and each loop pushes against any resistance it can find in the environment. It can be rocks, branches, twigs, dust, sand, pebbles, and so on. But they have to have something for the scuts to push against in order to move forward or sideways. So the environment almost always provides sufficient resistance to make movement possible, and many snake species never use any other method of locomotion than this. Now verse 15, "And I will put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman," that's Isha, "and between your seed," meaning Satan's, "and her seed," the line of Christ. Now, what are Satan's seeds? Has to do with those who are in opposition to God. That's going to be Adam and Isha in the beginning. Also the fallen angels, one-third of the angelic population, and so on. So there's going to be this combat, this place where there's going to be warfare, actually, against the seeds. That's going to be the woman, the seed, Satan's, and the seed, Christ, and so on. "And so they shall crush your head," that's Lucifer's rulership authority, "in the fallen environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. But you, Satan, will bruise his heel," that's a prophecy for Jesus Christ's heel on the cross. So what we have here is a combat that has been fomented between the two divisions here. There is the division of Lucifer. He is the defense. And there's the division of the truth, Jesus Christ. He, of course, is representing the prosecution. Then there are witnesses for the prosecution that emerge systematically over time. Witness for the prosecutions that has to show up, and that's going to be Adam and Isha in the beginning. And they will fall, and we've studied the ramifications of that, and it comes up again in our study. But the point is there are going to be these witnesses. And there's a very small group in the very beginning, but nevertheless it expands over time. And over the course of human history, as well as the angelic portion of human history, there are going to be those who are going to move forward and choose whether they'll be witnesses for the defense or witnesses for the prosecution. Obviously, witnesses for the prosecution vary. Witnesses for the prosecution can have believers in Jesus Christ, those Jews that prior to Christ, Jews after Christ, those are Messianic Jews, and then there, of course, are Gentiles that can be witnesses for the prosecution in the Old and New Testaments. So it varies over time. And also, you have believers who place their faith in Jesus Christ, for example, and after having done so, fail to make progress in their, let's say, their studies of the Word of God. They don't show up at Bible class. They don't have any motivation to get serious about the study. Sometimes they can go to church, but it's all entertainment and prancing around and that kind of thing. And no serious inculcation of biblical absolutes. And the more solid doctrine a believer has, that therefore, from that information, they can make good decisions from a position of power. And it's a process, and the process takes time. It takes concentration, and it also takes another thing, the willingness to gut it out when the subject happens to be boring. But all doctrine comes together in the end, called systematic theology. And everything goes together to give you a powerful inventory of biblical ideas from which you can consult and therefore use as a means of applying to the exigencies of your daily life and the decisions that have to be made there. So we have these kinds of things going on, and it requires spiritual growth. This is something that is very difficult to get across to people, especially in our present hour. People do want to be entertained, and they get that from a lot of churches. I consider myself to be the most boring pastor in America. You've got to really want to do this, absolutely sit there and listen to this drooling away that we do here, But over time, what you wind up learning and therefore ultimately applying are concepts that are immutable. And if God says this is immutable, you ought to think this way and then do it, then that is really good for that individual, because God honors his word wherever it is found. So we've made our progress here. Following Adam's fall, Satan became the ruler of the world and will remain in that status until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And this prophecy is followed by the statement, but you, Satan, will bruise his heel on the cross. So now we have Genesis 3:16, the next verse. To the woman, beginning with Isha, Jesus said, this is a quote, I will cause the advancing multiplication of your pain in your pregnancy. With pain you shall bear children. Your intense desire will be to control your husband, therefore he will have dominion over you. Now that's Genesis 3:16, and that, of course, makes it an absolute. So here we are in 2021, and we have a mandate that is inflexible. It's always going to be the same way. It will always be true. It will always be functional. So let's read it again. To the woman, Jesus said, this is red ink in most of your Bibles, I will cause the advancing multiplication of your pain in your pregnancy. Now, I understand, of course, Joe Henry's had three children. I had nothing to do with the birth of those children. She had that 100%. And so she went in a back room somewhere in Montgomery, Alabama, and she was able to take care of that, and we've got three children as a result. Now, what went on in all of that, I have no idea. In fact, I was a little bit numb about the whole thing. But when it was all over with, and I was told, by the way, you have a son, and I'm thinking, well, yeah, I guess that just happened. Yeah, that's cool. And Johanna, of course, is trying to recover. But that's the way it is with all the women. I understand. Now, she's never reported to me in detail. I guess she assumed it was par for the course. But I do not recall a lot of detail about all the pain and misery she went through in those five deliveries. But I'm sure that there was pain. She's telling me, she's looking at me like, yeah, I told you all about that. Well, that's been 50 years ago. I did five what? Well, see, I've left the door open for people to assume that I've had two more with other women. And so once that cat is out of the sack, you can't deny it. So it's all over the country now that I've had two other children. I recognize the fact I said that. But nevertheless, there you go. And I can't take it back. But I can say to you publicly on the internet and live that as far as I know, I've never had more than three. I'd like to return to Genesis now. I was trying to amplify what's going on in verse 16 here. Let me just read it again to sort of reorient what I was trying to get across. To the woman beginning with Isha, Jesus said, and this is a quote, I will cause the advancing and multiplication of your pain in your pregnancy. It's going to be an advancing pain. It says so here. With pain you shall bear children. Your intense desire will be to control your husband. Therefore, he will have dominion over you. Now, I'm talking about pain of delivery. Now, the husband's got to put up with the aftermath. It says it right here. And that's absolutely true, because Jesus said it is red ink. Isha violated her relationship with Adam when she ate the forbidden fruit, and when she offered the fruit to Adam and he ate it, he lost control of her. And in verse 16, God steps in and restores order. Now we go to Genesis 3:17. To Adam, Jesus said, because you have listened to the voice of Isha, which she offered you, when she offered you the forbidden fruit, is what he means there. And you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you must not eat from it. The soul of the earth will keep on being cursed because of you. In sorrow, you will toil to eat from it all the days of your life. So he said that to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of Isha. Listened, which means you listened, you understood, and therefore you acted on it. And when she offered forbidden fruit, of course he ate it. You've eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you must not eat from it. He didn't have a very good memory. And look at this, he's absolutely perfect at the time. He should have a great memory. You must not eat from it. The soul of the earth will keep on being cursed because of you. In sorrow, you will toil to eat from it all the days of your life. Now he's going to have to be a rancher. Turns out he's going to be a rancher, and he's going to be a guy involved in growing groceries. Perfection of the environment and its ongoing provisions of logistics are over. Sin, disobedience, self-centeredness have replaced the halcyon days of yore. The formerly perfect earth is cursed. Not only must Adam work for his food, but he must also deal with weather, since sin resulted in the Lord tilting the planet 23.5 degrees on the plane of its axis around the sun. And it's because of that, by the way, that we have global warming. It happens every summer. This situation will last until the millennium, when Jesus Christ restores order to the universe. During these 1,000 years, the prosecution has the floor before the bar of the Divine Court of Appeals. Recently, and it has come up again, the situation will last until the millennium, when Jesus Christ restores order to the universe. The restoration of order is something that we can look forward to. Intervening before that restoration is going to be the tribulation. And the event that causes the tribulation to occur is called the rapture of the church. And that's where all believers at the moment of the rapture are taken out off planet Earth and follow the Lord into heaven. There are a number of things that will go on there, but we won't take the time for that this evening. But nevertheless, we evacuate planet Earth, and everyone on the planet is therefore an unbeliever. And as unbelievers, they may have access to information about how to believe in Christ for salvation, and some will. But primarily, it's going to be 7 years of chaos. It is actually Daniel's 70th week, which we've studied in great detail in the past. But there are going to be 77s, and when you speak of the 70, it has to do with years. So it's 490 years, and everything was brought to a stop at the 483rd year. And the 70th seven is going to occur at a time and place called the rapture of the church. And so after that is over, and it's an absolute chaos on this planet, we think we've got chaos now. This is child's play compared to what happens at the rapture. Everybody on the planet is an unbeliever at the very beginning. And the number of people that will believe in Christ afterward over that 7-year period is minimal. So it's going to be chaotic. So the chaos we have now is just a warm-up for some of the things that would occur during the dispensation of the tribulation. So back in the day, when I was down at Baraka Church with Joe Henry and the children, the colonel taught Bible class every night. This is Monday, Sunday through Friday. And on Saturday, we didn't have Bible class, but we had a movie. And he would therefore stand up before the congregation, before the movie started. And he knew many of the actors in those days, since he was from Beverly Hills and had access to them. and knew some of the actors and could give background on some of them. And it was very informative. He knew some of the directors and writers. And so he was like a, I don't know, he was like a source you could go to find out about not only who's in the movie, but who are these people, what kind of actors are they, what kind of people are they, and so on. It was very entertaining. And then he would give a background on the movie that we would see. And I really don't remember the name of the movie, but it was a war movie. And in that war movie, we were taking a look at the Battle of the Bulge, which is Patton and all those people. And there was a war march that was, of course, composed by the brilliant people in Germany. They are smart people. And so people who are in the military often need to get their blood up, and music is a way to do that. And there was a march that was composed by one of these Germans called Panzerlied. And Panzer March number 9 is the one that is of particular interest in this movie. And when you hear it in the soundtrack, you can get your blood up just listening to the music. And of course, a lot of things are going on the screen about warfare. But it's a very, let's call it a very powerful piece of music. The Germans wrote it. It's a war march. It was used in the movie, but it was just a German war march. And so they chose that, and there's a good reason for it, I would think, that they chose this particular one because it is fantastic music. And so after we'd seen that movie and how we'd won the Battle of the Bulge and all of this business, the colonel had been teaching for a period of time recently at that moment, the second advent of Jesus Christ and beginning of the millennium. And so I had, at the time, I was teaching senior prep school down at Baraka, the sixth grade. And we had music, and we could offer suggestions about the music and that kind of thing. So I got to thinking about the Second Advent being introduced by a war march, which is exactly what goes on at the Second Advent. Jesus Christ comes back, and get this, we will be with him. We will follow him, and therefore, as we do so, we are taken into the millennial kingdom on white horses. I even think I brought my white horses, let's see. There he is. That's Revelation 9, verses 11 through 21, Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. So when you have this image here, I want to read the quote of the verse here. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half shall move toward the south. And that's from Zechariah. So it says, therefore, in the text in the New Testament in Revelation 19, that Jesus Christ will come back from heaven to planet Earth, and he will go to Jerusalem on a white horse. And with him, we will follow him on white horses. So if you want to know how you come back after you've, of course, died and gone to heaven, you come back in a resurrection body. And not only that, you get to ride a white horse. You say, now, do you really believe that's literal? It says here is white horses. I go with that. Anyhow, I got moved, and I wrote lyrics to a song, actually, that goes to the music of Panzerlied number 9. All right, let's go back to the music. The Lord God of Israel goes to war. Well, there's a war that needs to go on because the unbelieving population of the earth has gone absolutely berserk. So the Lord God of Israel goes to war upon a steed of white. And following onward, the saints of old, that's the folks in the back there on our white horses, the kingdom of God is nigh. The sword of truth, his coup de grace, the cosmic war is o'er. Shema Yisrael, the Messiah has returned. Come see Yisrael. He is David's greater son. The government shall be on his shoulder. He rules with a rod of iron, and he shall be king over all the earth, thus blessings to all abound. The world shall see prosperity. Perfection is restored. The Lord of the armies shall rule eternally, and we, the elect, are his honored royalty. All eyes shall turn toward Jerusalem, the city of our God. And there they behold with a scepter of gold, Adonai Echad. There in the temple, on his throne, between the cherubim, praise God, thy most holy Shekinah glory reigns. All hail, Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory reigns. And so that goes with Panzerwagen March number 9. And that was from the movie, and I think it was called Battle of the Bulge. I may be wrong about that. Genesis 3:18 therefore follows this. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you to deal with. You will eat the vegetables of the field. Now go back to Shekinah glory reigns on the previous page. That is restoration of order. That is a perfect environment. There will be 1,000 years of absolute perfection. We will be in resurrection bodies. Some will come out of the tribulation in human bodies. And some will be, believers will be going into the millennial kingdom. But also there will be unbelievers who will be transferred down to Hades. So when we get to an area at the end, which is the millennial kingdom, we start things in the appeal. When you go back to the very first, it's all perfection there as well. And then once sin entered into the picture, then everything went downhill after that. And therefore, the appeal must transpire over a period of time that we have no idea how long it is as far as the calendar is concerned. But it's going to be Lucifer running the show for the dark side. He will be the leader for the defense. And therefore, believers will be those that are involved in their part by learning the Word of God and applying it in their personal lives. The sad part is that Lucifer has the upper hand throughout the period of time that humans are on this earth. He is the one that has the power to propagandize people, lead them astray, concoct ideas and lies, sell them as truth, and infuse himself into Christianity in many ways. And therefore, people without doctrine are not going to be able to stay sane with regard to their spiritual growth. They will be propagandized to believe the lie. And it therefore is demonstrated in the concept of priest and client nations. There have been a number of priest nations by the Jews, 5 specifically, somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 to 10 as far as the present situation is concerned, of the client nations of the Gentile world. And we are seeing our present Gentile client nation on the ropes and in the crosshairs of the dark side. It is not unusual. It has always happened happened without fail throughout human history. There's not been one priest or client nation to survive except ours so far, but we're not done yet. That's why when we go to the first part of the book of Genesis, and we see how things began there and what's going on, we are able to look at that event that started all of this. And we therefore have to be among those who are willing to take in the Word of God in the moment in which we find ourselves in history and continue to move forward with the confidence that God will lead us to do and think the right thing as we therefore do our part in this invisible war. So we have a Genesis 3:18. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you to deal with. The thorns and thistles in this case has to do with a fallen environment, but they're thorns and thistles in the human race you have to deal with. Don't forget that. He concludes the verse, you will eat vegetables, eat the vegetables of the field. Now, man now has to work for sustenance, where previously all logistics were provided by the perfect environment of Eden. Presently, human happiness is realized by personal efforts to provide for one's family. So that's what we're forced to do. In Eden, before the fall, all the food was available and it was very good food. And so it was absolute paradise. And they lost the paradise by just committing one sin. Now note that the laws of divine establishment are now being introduced. First, marriage. Second, free enterprise. You're free to eat that which you harvest. That's free enterprise there. And that is just two workers right here. There's Cain and Abel. There's, of course, there's Adam and Eshah. But Cain and Abel are going to have something to do as far as economics are concerned. And of course, it's not going to be money exchanged hands. It's going to be products. So they're going to have to take a stand for one or the other. One is going to be raising groceries, and the other one is going to be raising animals. And so they're in business. So note that the laws of divine establishment are now being introduced. First, marriage, and then now, free enterprise. You're free to eat that which you harvest. Ecclesiastes reads this way in this chapter 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with your beloved wife during all the days of your fleeting life that God has given you on earth, during all your fleeting days. For that in your that is your reward in life in your burdensome work on earth under the sun. And that's Ecclesiastes. So, then you have Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your brow will you eat food until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. I understand that Harry Tague chose to be cremated. And that's an option that people have. You can be buried in a grave, in a casket or whatever, or just the dirt. There was a guy down in Troy, they made available, I knew him growing up, they made it available in Troy to be buried just in the ground. In other words, they dug a hole and threw him in it and covered him up. So that was, I won't tell you his name, several people had chosen to do that. But out at Green Hills, which is where the cemetery is, or one of them, you can go to the back side of this place, and they got it sort of roped off in a certain way. But if you want to be buried, and I guess they put a stake in the ground somewhere so you'll know, but they just dig a hole in the ground a certain number of feet down and then cover you up, and that's the end of that. So before long, I don't know how long it takes, but there's varmints down there. And so it's just like throwing a piece of meat down there in a hole, and the varmints that ultimately eat the meat. Well, that's you. I assume bones are left over. But that's how this fellow was buried. And everybody sort of made sort of fun of him. He was trying to save money. It's what he chose to do. And this was a guy, my dad said, this guy has his first dime. He's never spent a thing. So he was thrown in a hole and covered up. And the reason he was motivated to do that is the cemetery decided that make that choice available. And he said, well, I can save my wife money by just being thrown in a hole. The point is we all going to wind up that way. Now, you'll be in a casket. I don't know how that plays out over time. So somebody's going to open those things up one of these days, appear inside and see what's there. And it'll be a pretty gnarly scene. But nevertheless, there they'll be. We all are going to wind up giving up the ghost at some point. I apologize for that intervention there. I thought it was interesting, though. When it's over for you, your last breath, the soul is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, if you're a believer. I have to throw that in. If you're an unbeliever, you're just going to may as well be dig a hole and throw you in it, because that's it. Now, where does your soul go? That's why we studied Hades. Okay. Next, we find the number of details that occur leading to a couple's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. That's Hawa. Ua means life, because she was the mother of all living. Now her name needs some explanation here, because you can see the Hebrew word there is Hawa. And then after that you have Ua, and it means life. She was the mother of all living. So let's get a little information here. The name Eve in English translations is not from the Hebrew name Hawa. It is derived from the Septuagint's Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now everybody's square on what Septuagint means. Septuagint actually means 70, and it's in the Greek. And these about 70 guys, approximately, some of them dropped out before it was all over. But there's in the high 60s, there were about, let's say, 65 or more guys that tried to translate and did translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Koine Greek. And when they did that, they wound up with a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint because that's the word for 70. Okay, so we've got that. So it is derived from the Septuagint's Greek translation of the Old Testament. Therefore, the woman's name Hawa was translated into the Greek text as Ua, and it comes into the English as Eve. And it is the King James Version's translation of Ua which has remained thus in all English translations of the Bible. So even in the Old Testament, you have Eve, but it is a Greek word from the Septuagint. And when the translators of the Old Testament took the task of getting the Hebrew into Greek, then they, of course, used that in the Old Testament. So that's how we got Eve on the picture here. So Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments out of the animal skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. They didn't need clothes up to that point. There were only two people alive. And of course, there was the Lord there, and there was Lucifer. But they're in paradise, and they're married, and there's no sin. Everybody's perfect. Every day is a great day. Notice the advent of animals for human use. This is the first occasion of animals being used for clothing for humans, and also the first shedding of blood in the Bible. This action by the Lord confirms that as fallen Homo sapiens, Adam and Eve had from their own free will placed their personal faith in Jesus for salvation and eternal life. This is commemorated by the Lord's provision of animal skins for their clothing. Here's an excerpt. All God's dealings with people as sinners can be traced back to this act of disobedience by Adam and Eve. God is a saving God, however, and the fact that he clothed Adam and Eve testifies to that. An animal was sacrificed to provide garments of skin. And later, all Israel's animal sacrifices would be a part of God's provision to remedy the curse. In other words, a life for a life. The sinner shall die, noted in Ezekiel 18:20, Romans 6:23. Yet he will live if he places his faith in the Lord, who has been provided as a substitute. The skin with which God clothed Adam and Eve perpetually reminded them of God's provision. Similarly, in the fullness of time, God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of that atonement, he clothes believers in righteousness. The animal sacrifices were supposed to teach the idea of the ultimate sacrifice for eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. And so you can have an erroneous activity after a person dies, an erroneous activity with regard to a person's place in the plan of God, believer or unbeliever. And so what we have here is a way to teach the idea of a living creature being used to demonstrate the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would be a future event. We're going to see a place in our study coming up this probably not this evening, but we will do so on Sunday. And what we'll see is this. You will see that we have Cain, who is going to be a farmer. He's very good at it, and he comes in and he brings as a sacrifice some groceries. We don't know the kind of groceries, but they're plants, food that he was able to raise on his farm. And then we have Abel. Abel was a rancher, and therefore he had things like sheep and so on that he tended to, which made a perfect sacrifice as far as the Lord was concerned, because he could bring one of his animals as a sacrifice to teach the idea that the sacrifice is emblematic of the Lord's sacrifice in the future for the eternal life of everyone. And so these kinds of things pop up right at the very beginning of the Bible. And so you're going to have a situation where one man is going to be a farmer raising crops, and the other guy who is going to be a rancher who is, for example, raising sheep. And the guy is going to bring as a sacrifice on his part a sheep, and it turns out to be the ultimate sheep of the whole flock. And therefore, that is an excellent sacrifice. See this, he's got a flock of sheep. There is one in particular that, let's just say, he's the boss sheep. He's the one that he selected. He could have selected any of the sheep in his flock to bring as the sacrifice. He chose the best one and brought it to the Lord as a teaching aid for the concept of the messianic sacrifice in the future. The other guy had to bring groceries. Now, when we get to that, it's not about the sacrifices. It's not that. It's about the mental attitude of those who bring the sacrifice. Got that? It's going to look like, well, this guy brought groceries and the other guy brought a sheep, so the sheep is the best sacrifice. It's not about that. It's going to be about what is the sacrifice, and what's the sacrifice is going to be what's in the soul of the two individuals who bring it forward to the Lord. That means that you've got Cain. He's a rancher, and he is going to bring groceries. He didn't have to bring groceries. He could have gone to his brother and let the brother allow him to have one of his sheep or one of the other animals. He didn't do that. He said, I am a rancher, and I am one that is involved in raising food, and I'm bringing some of my food. So that's giving you a heads up of where we're going here. There are two things going on when we get there. One has to do with the type of sacrifice that's brought forward. But the real issue has to do with what the sacrifice is, and what it is defined by the volition of the individual. Cain doesn't get it. Abel does. So, in verses 22 through 24, I'm not sure I read Genesis 3:22, so that's important. And the Lord God said, now that the man has become like one from among us, knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So that can't happen. Now, categories of life and angels of man. Let's see if I can find this. It's down here somewhere. You're familiar with this because we've seen it before, but let's try this out. In verses 22 through 24, Adam's status is dramatically changed. Previously, Adam and Isha had perfect life. This was not eternal life. Instead, they were Homo sapiens with perfect bodies that were capable of living indefinitely. Their bodies did not possess a sin nature, so that situation could be maintained for as long as they did not commit a personal sin. It was in this status they functioned as witnesses for the prosecution. With perfect life, their souls would have never been changed or challenged to violate their original status quo. So now the first phase of the appeal is over. The couple started out innocent with perfect life. The second phase began with the inauguration of the conscience in Genesis 3:7, quote, the eyes of them were both opened, ergo Lucifer won the first round. Let's take a look at the categories of life of angels and men. There is eternal life. First of all angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point he imputed to them eternal life. This is noted in Colossians 1:16. Secondly, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So this is two categories of eternal life. All angels, elect or fallen, are, of course, in resurrection, not resurrection bodies, in eternal life. Now let's go to the second category, perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Eve in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. This life was potentially never-ending, but with the possibility of termination. That's Genesis 2:16 and 17. So had they never sinned, they would still be alive in Eden. Nothing else would have happened for all these millennia. That's perfect life. What perfect life required a perfect environment and perfect decisions on the part of the couple. Obviously, that didn't last very long, but nevertheless, that's the concept. There's a difference between eternal life and perfect life. Now let's go to human life. This is the status of all Homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and their physical death. That's Genesis 3:6 through 20. Then we have forever life. It refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbelievers' souls go directly to torments in interim bodies. See, life is in the soul, not the body. At the close of human history, they were summoned to appear before the great white throne. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. Ultimately, everyone winds up with a resurrection body. You have to go through a number of hoops to get there, but there you go. Why resurrection body? Because they will be incarcerated in the lake of fire forever. And they will need a resurrection body for that. Now, all of this is in Scripture. I'm not making any of this up. Then you have immortality. It refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and to those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. So, Homo sapiens are immortal. Homo sapiens ultimately will have forever life. They also have eternal life. That's never ending. So, the decisions you make in time determine what kind of life and where you live it. And the Word of God is alive and powerful. So our point, again, in verses 22 through 24, Adam's status is dramatically changed. Previously, Adam and Isha had perfect life. This was not eternal life. Instead, they were Homo sapiens with perfect bodies that were capable of living indefinitely. Their bodies did not possess a sin nature, so that situation could be maintained for as long as they did not commit a personal sin. It was in this status they functioned as witnesses for the prosecution. With perfect life, their souls would have never been challenged to violate their original status quo. Now, the first phase of the appeal then is over. A couple started out innocent with perfect life. The second phase began with the inauguration of the conscience in Genesis 3:7. Quote, the eyes of them were both open, ergo Lucifer wins the first round. Because the original couple sinned, then the appeal shifts to a new phase, which is the serpent was reprimanded by the Lord in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, while a new dispensation began. So the couple was sent out of Eden, divine provisions are no longer available, and Adam must till the soil for his sustenance. See if I've got another thing here. No. Oh, maybe I had. No, I don't. Let's note Genesis 3, 23 through 24, and we'll call it a day. So the Lord God permanently expelled, that's P-L imperfect, of Shalak, permanently expelled him, Adam, from the orchard in Eden to till, that's the cal infinitive of Avath, which means to cultivate. So he's a farmer now. The ground from which he had been taken. Verse 24, when he forcefully drove, that's the PL imperfect of Garash, forcefully drove, meaning he was banished. When God forcefully banished the man out, he placed Hithphil imperfect of Shakan, permanently caused to be deployed on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden. That's angelic sentries who use the flame of a whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Absolute prohibition against anyone getting to the tree of life again. So let's take a look in closing at the parentheticals here. When God forcefully drove, that's PL imperfect of Garash, banished the man out of what? Eden. He placed Hithphil imperfect of Shakan, permanently caused to be deployed on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden. He placed on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden angelic sentries. These are guards. Karuv, they're cherubim, they have four wings. These are powerful angels. Insignia of rank, cherubim means they have an insignia rank of four wings. So these are powerful guys here who use the flame of a whirling sword. Whirling here, it means rotating. Hafak, rotating sword, to guard the way. You have Shamar Derek to block access to the tree of life. They've been banished and they're not going back. They're on their own. We'll see what happens next on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted this evening, make it ready for recall on Sunday when we'll crank it up again. We thank you for your grace and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.